Let us pray. Holy Spirit, who breathed out this word through your holy apostle, may you do your powerful conquering work, not so much of the enemy at the gate this morning, but of the enemy within our hearts and our minds. Open our eyes and enable us to hear, receive, and believe your holy word and your gospel for our salvation and for your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen. You may be seated. You'll turn in your Bibles this morning. I want to read with you Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 25. Romans 7, 7 through 25. Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 7. The holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, unchanging Word of God. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet. If the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which... is good, then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for what I do not want I do, but the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my heart, with my mind, excuse me, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Thus far the reading of the law of the Word of God. May He write this Word on our hearts, and may He give us a true understanding of it. congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to the Roman congregation about AD 57. And in it, he provided a marvelous summary of the Christian faith. We can make some inferences based on what he says in Romans and elsewhere, and what we know from the book of Acts about some of the things that were going on. It was a mixed congregation. And likely as not, they, along with other of the congregations, were troubled by some really important questions. What do we do with the Gentiles? How do Gentiles and Jews in the church relate to one another? What does it mean that God had entered into a covenant with Israel, but now had grafted in Gentiles? What happened to the Jews? What happened to his promise to the Jews? Has he forgotten that promise? What is the standing of Gentiles in the church? These are the kinds of questions that he's addressing. And underneath those questions, even more fundamental questions besides the history of redemption. What about me? How am I right before God? What's my standing before God? And here in this particular passage, how is it that you said in chapter 6, Paul, that sin shall no longer have dominion over you? And yet that does not seem to be true of me. In fact, that does not seem to be true of any of the believers in this congregation, thinking of the Roman congregation. I'm sure that sin no longer has dominion over any of you in this congregation. You've conquered all your long-standing sins. You can remember struggling with sin, but that was a long time ago, I'm sure. If 20 seconds is a long time. The book of Romans, you probably have heard this, but in case you haven't, or just to remind you, the book of Romans is the pattern for the Heidelberg Catechism. And you know the Heidelberg is in three parts: guilt, grace, and gratitude. If you know that, you're ahead of a lot of people, because there are a lot of Christians who love the Lord, love His Word, have no idea that the Christian faith is in three parts: guilt, grace, and gratitude. And they don't know that the book of Romans is in three parts. But it is, and the outline is like this, from the sort of a preface, the first 17 verses of Romans, and then 1:18 through 3:20 is the law. From 1:18 to 3:20, the Apostle Paul is prosecuting sin everywhere, in the Roman congregation, but across all of humanity and all history. That's the law, teaching us the greatness of our sin and misery. And we confess that, don't we? For where do you know the greatness of your sin and misery? Out of the law of God. And that's entirely relevant to what we read here in chapter 7. And then the second part of Romans is the gospel, beginning in 3:21 and going through the end of chapter 11. And then the third part of Romans is from 12 through the beginning of 12 through the end of 16, and that's gratitude, guilt, grace, and gratitude. And so we're in the gospel section, we're in the grace section, we're in the good news section of Romans, and that's essential to remember as we look at Romans chapter 7. It's essential to remember when we look at Romans chapter 7 that we're in the gospel, we're in grace, we're in good news. But still there is this struggle. Christ came, Christ obeyed. He is the last Adam according to chapter 5. Abraham was justified by faith even before he was circumcised. And we are children of Abraham in that respect. We are united to him. We have the same faith in the same Savior. We have the same justification. We're in the same covenant of grace. And as I say, Paul has declared that we have been, as it were, crucified with Christ, dead, buried. We've been raised with him. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. And I've heard that explained to mean that experientially, the sin that you, with which you struggled last week is not the sin with which you should be struggling this week. And one of my burdens this morning is to deliver you from that notion. In Heidelberg 60, we say, although my conscience accused me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them and am still prone always to all evil. Either the perfectionists are right that the sin with which you struggled last week is not the sin with which you should be struggling this week, or the Heidelberg Catechism is right. How about question 115? Can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? And the first word in the answer is no. I can keep going, but that's all you really need to know. No. But even the holiest in this life have only a small beginning of this obedience. Now, it doesn't mean that we're satisfied with that. And the Apostle Paul wasn't satisfied with that. But this is how we have to frame the question. This is how we have to understand this passage. And you say, well, so far, Pastor, you've been very discouraging. No, it's not discouragement. It's realism. It's not discouragement. It's realism. And the realism comes right out of Romans chapter 7, starting with verse 7. And there are three participles you need to know in order to understand this passage. Three participles. A participle is a noun that acts like a verb. He's a noun that walks, talks, does things. Knowing, confessing, and believing. Knowing, confessing, and believing is at the core of this message here in Romans chapter 7 through the end of the chapter. Knowing, confessing, and believing. First then, knowing. What does the Apostle Paul know? Or what did he learn, as they said in the Watergate hearings, what did you know, and or what did the president know, and when did he know it? What did the Apostle Paul know, and when did he know it? The Apostle Paul learned the greatness of his sin and misery, and there's a remarkable transformation here in this passage because he speaks with one voice. Now, this is, by the way, his voice, not someone else's voice. He's not putting on a mask. One of the great heretics in the history of the church was a fellow named Pelagius. And he said, well, we all know that this could never be a Christian speaking this way. This has to be the Apostle Paul has to be putting on a mask here for some purpose or other, because this couldn't be true of a Christian. Well, I think he's wrong about that. And traditionally, the Reformed have said that he was wrong about that, and here's why. Right? We'll see that this morning, why he was wrong. But there is a transition here. And the first thing that he wants to do in the first verses here, 7 through 14, is to explain how he used to think about the law and how he thinks about the law now. Right? How he used to think about the law and how he thinks about the law now. Was the Apostle Paul always a Christian? Well, no, of course not. The Apostle Paul was an unbeliever. I mean, he believed in God and he believed the Hebrew Scriptures. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, probably had memorized the first five books, the Torah of the Hebrew Bible, was a learned rabbi and scholar, and so zealous for the righteousness of God that he persecuted Christians and was present at the martyrdom of Stephen. And Luke very subtly, almost casually, remarks that Paul is present. And if you pay attention very carefully to the way Luke tells that story, you see that the Apostle Paul plays a key role in the martyrdom of Christians. And we don't have to guess at how the Christians viewed the Apostle Paul. All we have to do is read the book of Acts, and you can see that after Paul was brought to new life and true faith, nobody wanted to go and talk to him. They were terrified of him. they thought of him the way we think of Islamists, the way Christians in the Middle East think of Islamists. We don't feel much danger here most of the time, but if you're in Europe, and particularly if you're in the Middle East, if you're in Nigeria, Islamists are a great danger. They plot and execute deadly attacks on Christians, as you heard in the pastoral prayer. This has been going on for a long time. It'd be like saying, you know, this leader of this Fulani herdsman sect that has been killing Christians, he's been converted and we want you to go visit him. Yeah, right. I don't think I'll be making that visit. That's how they looked at the apostles. So we know that he wasn't just persecuting them. He wasn't just saying bad things about them. It's not like he was on Twitter saying bad things about someone. People were being arrested. So that was the Apostle Paul. And now listen to how he thought about himself before he knew the greatness of his sin and misery. And the first thing he says is, there's nothing wrong with the law of God. Right? Roman Christians, he says, I don't want you to think that I'm saying that there's anything wrong with the law of God. Nothing wrong with the law. Because if it hadn't been for the law, I would not have known sin. Now notice that. If it hadn't been for the what? The law, I would not have known sin. Not the gospel. Not the gospel. Not the good news. It was the bad news that taught him the greatness of his sin and misery. He said, I would not have known not to covet had it not been for the law. Now, we all know by nature, by conscience, that we ought not to covet. We all know by the law of God. We know it in the scriptures, in the first five books, particularly Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. But everyone everywhere knows that law. But sin, he says, seizing an opportunity through the commandment. So as soon as the commandment came, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. We almost can say, apart from the law, sin lies dormant. I don't know, I haven't seen that many wasps out here since all the 24 years I've lived out here. But back home, we have wasps. I just haven't had much doing with them. We have bees for sure. But I was taught very early, you see a wasp's nest, you leave it alone. Right? You don't go take a broomstick and whack a wasp's nest. Why not, children? If you see a wasp's nest or a bunch of bees, if you go out, does this happen to you? You go outside and your tree is humming? We've had that out by the tree by the end of the driveway. We went out one morning for a walk and the tree was humming. I think there are bees in there. Would it have been a good idea, children, if I took a stick and I whacked that tree? Probably not. Why not? Because that would have upset the bees. If I see a wasp's nest and I whack it with a stick, how is that going to go? That's not going to go well. Well, that's something like what happens with the law and sin. Sin is dormant, in a sense, until the law comes. And then he says in verse 9, sin came alive and I died. Now look at verse 10. This is most, people just pass over this verse, but it's a really remarkable thing to say. And I think people don't consider this enough. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. That is so interesting. People tell me, I don't believe in the covenant of works, that God made a covenant with Adam before the fall and said, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. By implication, the day you obey, you shall surely live. That's the implication of Genesis 2:17. And I say, do you believe in Romans 7:10? Well, I believe Romans 7:10. Well, what does it say? The law that promised life to me. proved to be death to me? When did the law promise life to me? When it said, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Or when our Lord Jesus said to the young man, do this and live. That's when the law promised life. We call that the covenant of works, or the covenant of nature, or the covenant of law, or the covenant of life. Pick your term. I don't care. It's all the same thing. Different ways of talking about the same thing. By nature, children, you and I were made to obey God's law. We were able to obey God's law. God's law was designed to give us life. All we had to do was obey, and we could obey. And I can't tell you why we didn't. Only God knows why we didn't. I don't even think Adam knew why he didn't, but he didn't. And we were in him, and when he didn't, we didn't, and we haven't ever since. But apart from the grace of God, and in this sense, until we become conscious of what the law really demands and what we are and who we are, what we've done and our true condition, we don't really understand. We don't know. We think we're okay. And I say this as a guy who formerly was an unbeliever. Now, maybe you were blessedly raised in the covenant community and you've always believed. And if so, that is a wonderful thing, and I don't mean to undermine that in any way. You should praise God for that. If you've always believed, you believe now, and you've always believed because you've been raised in the covenant of grace, that is a wonderful blessing. I really mean that. I envy you people. But I'm not one of those. I was not raised in the covenant outwardly. God was faithful, and he did bring my baptism to fruition by his mercy and grace and gave me new life and true faith. But I remember what it's like not to believe. And I remember thinking that I was a pretty good person. And I remember being deeply offended when I was told that I wasn't a good person or that I had done something wrong, and particularly that I had broken the law of God. I remember a particular instance when a neighbor boy accused me of breaking the law of God, and I was furious with him. How dare you? That was my attitude. How dare you? You know that feeling? I bet you do. I bet even if you're a believer, you've had that thought, that feeling. The law that promised life proved to be death to me. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So did that, verse 13, which is good, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin. How? Producing death in me through what is good. So this is chemistry. A while back, I was with Emily. We were out doing some outdoor activities in the desert. And she took some, she's my daughter, and she took some Gatorade, and she poured it into some carbonated water. Don't do that. Well, you can do it, but don't expect not to make a mess. If you do it, children, do it outside. There was a reaction between the Gatorade powder and the carbonation. There's a reaction between the holy law of God, a chemical reaction between the holy law of God and my sin. It's not the law's problem, it's my sin that created the problem. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual. Now listen to this. But I am of the flesh, sold under sin. People ask, well, could Paul, as a Christian, have said that of himself? Well, yes, he did, but not about himself necessarily as a Christian. Now, he's talking about what is true of us by nature after the fall. He's talking about what is true of us by nature after the fall. This is our natural fallen condition. And insofar as we continue to be fallen, this continues to be true of us. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever is the believer recognizes this is true, understands this is true, knows that it's not the law's fault, that it's our fault, and that the problem is not God's, ultimately, it's mine. I sinned. I fell. I plunged myself into destruction and condemnation. Calvin says, and I'll just quote briefly, hence he, meaning Paul, represents the law as absent, though before his eyes, while it did not really impress him with the consciousness of God's judgment. But here at the end of this section, we see that he has begun, as it were, as he's telling his story, to become conscious of what he really is before the law of God. Children, have you've ever done something and had your mom or your dad come home or come and talk to you about it? And at first you were angry, and then after a time of reflection, time out. Maybe after the application of some loving but firm correction, you came to realize, yeah, I was wrong. I was wrong. I did that. I owned that. I was naughty. I was disobedient. The Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, came to see that it was not the law. It was he. It was his sin. He'd done it. The law exposed him for what he was to himself by the mysterious, powerful operation of the Holy Spirit, opened his eyes, and of course, Luke tells us that scales, as it were, fell from his eyes. It was a visible metaphor of what had happened in his heart, in his mind, and in his will. God made him a new person, and he saw himself for what he is. If you see yourself as a sinner this morning, and if you know what you are in light of the law of God, apart from the grace of God, that is a wonderful blessing. It means that God, the Holy Spirit, has opened your eyes and given you new life and has called you to himself. If you're sitting here this morning thinking, you know, those people around me, now they may struggle, they may not have it all together, but you know, I'm a pretty good person. And I'm here to tell you this morning by the authority of the Word of God, that the scales have not yet been removed from your eyes, and you must be born again. You must be born from above. And if you think, well, that's dumb, how can that be? I can't tell you how. I can just tell you who. God, the Holy Spirit, needs to open your eyes and soften your heart and grant you new life. And the wonderful good news is that he does. And we see that here in our passage. Look at verse 15. So that's the first participle, knowing. What's the second one? Confessing. What are we confessing? We're confessing our ongoing struggle with sin. Look, and watch how honest Paul is. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, I agree, the law is good. Now watch, look at verse 17. Now look at this very carefully. This is a key to this section. So I want you to pay attention. I want you to look at your Bible and see what it says, because I don't want you to think, you know, this is a challenging passage, but I don't want you to think, well, there's Clark up there, you know, these professors, they're a little shifty. And, you know, they've got hats and rabbits, and they're always pulling rabbits out of hats, and how did that work? And I didn't see. Right? Look, there's nothing in my sleeves. Look at verse 17. So now it is no longer I, right? We'll do a little grammatical analysis. What's the subject of the verb here? Subject of the verb is I. It's no longer I who do it. Now look, he changes the subject of the verb. But sin that dwells within me. Here in verse 17, he makes a distinction between I and sin. I and sin. That is the summary of the Christian life right there. There's I, the new I in Christ, and sin that I still have. Children, there's a war going on inside you. You know how you get really hungry sometimes and you're out playing and you don't want to go inside because you're having too much fun, but you get hungrier and hungrier and hungrier, and then pretty soon you get so hungry, you get angry, and I learned this wonderful word, hangry. That's a great word. Robert sometimes turns to me and says, "Are you getting hangry?" I guess I didn't know I was getting so snippy. I suppose I am. You better feed me. I better feed myself. There's a war going on inside of us. Now that we are in Christ, now that we have new life, we have these two principles that work in us. Now look, verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," that is, now watch this, "in my," what? "My flesh." Not my body, not my physical body. He's not talking about your skin. He's talking about your sinful nature after the fall. Nothing good by nature dwells in your sinful nature. Now look at this. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." That is the confession of the Christian. I have the desire to do what's right, but I don't have the ability. "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I don't want to do. I keep doing it." This is the confession of the Christian. There are leading, influential, persuasive Christian voices who would tell us, you can hear them on the internet, telling you that this isn't really true of you. This is true of you because it was true of the Apostle Paul after God took the scales from his eyes, after God gave him new life, after God gave him true faith, he continued to struggle. The Apostle Paul, who had been taken up into the third heaven, the Apostle Paul who saw the risen Christ, the Apostle Paul who was bit by a serpent on Malta and survived, the Apostle Paul who was stoned, not that kind of stone, I mean literally hit with rocks, not 420 totally awesome dude stone, I mean people tried to kill him for the sake of Jesus, and he survived. Why? Because he's an apostle. And as an apostle, he says, "That which I want to do, I don't do. That which I don't want to do, I keep doing." Look at verse 20. "Now if I do what I don't want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." And in case you aren't sure, he explains in verse 21. "So I find it to be a law. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." Now look at verse 22. "For I delight in the law of God." This is the confession of the Christian. "I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells within me." If he can say this in verse 24, he can also say it in verse 14. "Insofar as we used to say in the older days, in the classical period of Reformed theology, our writers used to say this phrase regularly. They used to say that a Christian is but partly regenerated. I remember the first time I saw that. I was translating a text. And the adverb, partly, that was easy. And the verb was easy, but I thought, that can't be. But partly regenerated. Wow. The Christian is but partly, that's true, loved ones. We are not what we shall be. Children, you're small. Some of you are big. But most of you are small, and you're not what you shall be. I used to be a little guy. Squat, short, couldn't run away from the bigger kids. And then one day in college, I was six feet tall. When I was five, I wasn't what I became when I was 21. You're not what you shall be. All this leads down to verse 24. Wretched man, this is the cry of the Christian. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is the cry of the Christian. And don't you feel this, loved ones? Have you not been on your knees before the face of God and said, I can't believe I did that again? Even as Christians, the law continues to come to us and to convict us. Not that we're under the law as our pedagogue, we're under the law as the standard of our obedience, but it's always the law, and it's always poking at us, and it's always telling us, hey, you didn't hit the mark. You haven't loved the Lord your God with all your faculties and your neighbor as yourself. The law says you blew it. And the law drives us, even as Christians, back and back and back to what? To Christ and to His grace. And Jesus says to you this morning, He says, come here. I want you to listen to me. He says, I love you. I knew what you were when I came. I knew what you were when I obeyed. I knew what you were when they mocked me. I knew what you were when I was hauling that crossbeam up Golgotha. I knew what you were when I said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. I knew. I still know. I'm not surprised. I love you. Come here. When you cry out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Jesus says, here I am. Do you believe that this morning? Here I am. I'll do it. You say, how do you know that, preacher? Because I keep reading. Look at verse 25. This is the last thing, and I'll be very quick about this. I don't even have any points under this heading. I just have the heading. That's how short this is. That's the third participle. By believing. Maybe by rejoicing. I don't know if there's a verb for doxology, by doxologizing, by glorying. Thanks be to God. That's a doxology. Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then just to be clear, right? This is Paul speaking as a Christian. Just to be clear. He summarizes what he just told us. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. What a remarkable thing to say. You know, if you and I were writing Romans 7, we would not have written that last part of the last verse. We would have just stopped with the doxology because we would have said, you know what, to write that last bit, that would be impious. Wouldn't you feel a little naughty, a little dirty? But it's in the law of God. It's in the Word of God. And it's in there for a purpose. Let me leave you with these. First thing, stop. We have to stop pretending. One of the things I dislike the most about contemporary Christianity is the fact that we all have to pretend that we have it all together. How are you? Oh, I'm fine. I'm great. How are you? Oh, I'm great too. No, you're not. My students say, I say, how are you? They say, I'm good. I say, really? When did that happen? You might be well, but you're not good. If you were good, you wouldn't need a Savior. I told you I was not always a Christian. I learned the Lord's Prayer through Alcoholics Anonymous. Now, I was never an alcoholic, but I'm related to a lot of folks who were. And one of the things I learned from hanging out with drunks and addicts is that when you go to, and I'm not recommending AA or NA or any of the others, there are serious problems with those groups. And one of the things I learned from those groups is that when you walk into a good meeting where they take this stuff seriously, there's no pretending. If you walk into a meeting and they say, how are you? You say, I'm fine. Somebody will look at you and they'll use a word that I can't use here and probably shouldn't use, but it's a word that farmers use a lot where I'm from. And the first thing you say in one of those meetings is you say, hello, my name is X, and I'm a blank, whatever it is, a junkie or a drunk or an whatever. I think that's a beautiful thing. Now, that's not all you are, but let's be honest. Let's stop pretending. And if there's any one place in all of human experience where we can stop pretending, it's this place. You're not here because you're good. You're here because you're desperately needy. By the grace of God, and Jesus loves you and has gathered you into his arms. That's why you're here. Second thing, so no pretending. Second thing, no perfectionism. Those people, some of them well-meaning, well-regarded, popular, influential Christian teachers are telling you that you can overcome all or pretty much all your sins in this life. Only if you cheat. You know, some years ago they came out with these baskets that you could lower. Right, so ordinarily a regulation basketball basket is at 10 feet. But I can lower it. Now I'd have to lower it quite a ways. But I can lower it so that I can dunk. Is that a real dunk, children, if I dunk on a 7-foot basket? Well, I mean, yeah. Who said that? That's right, whoever said that. God bless you, child. The emperor has no clothes, and he has no game. Perfectionism is lowering the basket to 7 feet. It's cheating. The third thing, perseverance. You say, I'm really struggling, Pastor. I'm really struggling with perseverance. Perseverance begins with realism. Roseanne Barr is back on TV, and she started her career really with two words. Get real. I always appreciated that. I think that's good advice. Perseverance means getting real about who we are, what we are, and going again and again and again to the grace of God, the free favor of God for us that was earned for us by Jesus Christ. That's the core of the Christian life, is the dying of the old man, the putting to death of the old man, and the making alive of the new. That's the sum and substance of the Christian life. But it happens when you're on your knees, admitting to the Lord what you are, and admitting to one another what you are. That's where grace is. Let's go to him. Let's give thanks. We give you thanks, Lord Jesus, that you are so willing to hear. And we bless you and praise you this morning for your grace and mercy to us, wretched, hopeless sinners, bound up in death and corruption by ourselves. We're so thankful that you receive us so willingly, so freely, so joyfully, and so we come. Hear our prayer. Receive us again this morning. Work in us, for we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.